Friday night, 9:30. It's going to be a deadly combination. It's been a long week for all of you. So we're going to do this just for a minute. Why don't you guys stand up? Paul says we need to bust our bodies, we need to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And so discipline tonight is to stay awake. I'll do my best to keep you awake and you do your best. Just take a couple deep breaths. Shake your hands. Bodily discipline is of little value, but godliness is profitable for all things. Yeah. Go ahead and have a seat. You take your Bibles, and I'll give you 10 minutes to find the book of Zephaniah. I'll tell you a little bit about my dad. Bob Denny, maybe a few of you guys have met him. He's about 54, 55 now, 5'7", 140 pounds, regular nice guy. Not hugely social, but not antisocial. Loves football. When we were kids, he loved to play sports with us. He'd put the light out in the front yard. We would play basketball till midnight, and he would just spend time with us. If you knew my dad for a long time, you would just kind of get the sense that he's just a normal, easygoing guy, which he is. And yet there were some times when I found out things about my dad that just shocked me, just surprised me. One thing, simple thing, my dad and my mom Nikki, they dated in 8th grade. They dated for 2 weeks, and then my mom dumped my dad. But my dad never stopped liking my mom, and he waited for 6 years. And a year after they graduated high school, they finally got back together. My dad's more tenacious than Joe Jung. Alright? Silent, but very tenacious. And then, by God's grace, you know, they had children and moved to Portland, Oregon. My dad went to Bible school and went to a year of seminary. And he got into sales. And he's just a hard-working man. And I would say what characterizes my dad is patience and gentleness. And in some way, self-control. One particular day, I was in high school, I think I was around a senior, and I was in the garage with my dad. And by that time, we're probably about the same size. I'm either a few pounds lighter or whatnot. And we're in the garage, and he'd asked me to come help him. I had a bad attitude. And as we're doing this, you know, I'm doing this very begrudgingly. And he said something and asked me to do something, and I said something that was just absolutely inappropriate, just directed at my dad. And I've never seen my dad do this, and I've never seen him do it since. He was bent over. He swung around, and he grabbed me by my shirt, and he slammed me up against the wall. And he looked at me and said, "You will never speak to me that way again. Do you understand me?" And I was so shocked, and he just looked at me. And I said, "I'm sorry." And I almost started crying, because I didn't know if I was just scared, or if I was so ashamed. If I was sorry that I hurt my dad. But I learned something about my dad that I'd never known before. And that's my heart tonight, is that we would learn something about God that maybe we have not known before. That you would learn things about God that are unknown to you, and to recognize that for all of eternity, we're going to be learning about God. We know but a sliver. We know just a slight grain of rice, what is revealed about God in the Scriptures. But tonight I want to unfold the Scriptures in a way that would cause you to learn some new things. And there was one particular man who learned some new things about God. Zephaniah's prophecies took place during the reign of King Josiah. Josiah became king about 80 years after Assyria had utterly decimated Israel. And yet, unfortunately, having destroyed Israel, Judah did not learn from her mistakes. And she continued in a way of destitution and rebellion against the hand of God. And yet, during this time, God raised up a young man, King Josiah, 8 years old, and set him on the throne. And this king had some ambition to do what was right. And that's evident because by his 18th year of his reign, he instituted a reformation, and he wanted to refurbish and reconstruct and fix the temple up so that people could worship God. Now, mind you, oh, that there's still a lot of sin and a lot of depravity. And while they're cleaning the temple, one of the men comes across the book of the law, comes across the Pentateuch, the Old Testament. And he reads and he takes it to the king. And 2 Kings 22 verse 11 says that when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. When he understood who God was, he rendered his garments. Because what happened was, he found out things about God that he did not know before. And it devastated him. When Josiah learned the truth about God's statutes and about his standards and commands for Israel, and he recognized how far fallen away they were from God, he was devastated. And he tore his clothes, and he repented. Verse 19 informs us that he wept, and he humbled himself before Yahweh. He bowed the knee. He wanted to know God. Over the next 13 years, Josiah led an amazing reformation in Judah based on the law of God. He renewed the covenant between God and his people, 2 Kings 23:3. He took all the vessels of Baal and Asherah out of the temple and burned them in the field. He deposed the idolatrous priests. He broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes. He removed these idol horses that they set up to the God of the sun. He reinstituted the Passover that had been ignored since the days of Judges. 2 Kings 23:25 says that before him there was no king like him who turns to the Lord with all his heart and soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. See, the knowledge of the holy undid King Josiah's heart. When he learned about this God that he was ignorant of and understood who he was, he changed. But that's the end, really, of Josiah and the refreshing news. Josiah's children battle, his son takes over, and within 3 months, the nation regresses back into this unbelievable depravity and rebelliousness before God. Years of reformation in 3 months flushed down the toilet. And this really sets the stage for Zephaniah. Because Zephaniah comes on the scene, even when Josiah is making reformations. And Josiah comes with a message of judgment. The book of Zephaniah is, if you will, a book of judgment in the end times, in concentrate form. 3 chapters in concentrate form. It's like drinking grape juice concentrate out of a can. On the hot sauce scale of 1 to 10, it's a 20. It's just full of hot wrath and destruction and devastation. But the crux of Zephaniah is not the warnings of destruction upon the wicked, but upon the blessings that come from God as he lavishes his covenant love, not only upon the Israelites, but upon all the nations. And so tonight I want to give you an overview of Zephaniah. And in this, we're going to look at 3 attributes. 3 attributes of God. And we'll focus heavily on the third one, but there's no outline in your notes. I'll give it to you briefly. First, we're going to look, I'm going to commend you to know the wrath of your God. Know the wrath of your God. Know the mercy of your God. And then lastly, know the joy of your God. The theme of Zephaniah is future global judgment. That's what they taught us in seminary. Future global judgment. Does that sound heavy? That's the heaviest theme I've ever heard. A global judgment that is going to encompass all men and all women. Read with me, chapter 1. Verses 14 through 18. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath in that day, a day of trouble and distress. a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. It will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against Yahweh. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of Yahweh's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Future global judgment. When I was a kid, my parents let me watch the movie Alien. I don't know if you guys seen that. I don't recommend you letting your kids watch it. I don't think I would watch it again. That movie terrified me. It was so scary. And then, you know, after the movie is over, you know what all mom and dad had to do was say, it's not real. It's make-believe. You know, forget about it. And when I woke up in the middle of the night, sweating and terrified, all they had to do was say, Marcus, it's not real. It's just a nightmare. You're dreaming. But the book of Zephaniah is real. It's not a nightmare. It's not a movie. It's not a fairy tale. It's future global judgment. The day of the Lord is expounded in this three-chapter book. The day of the Lord, God's future indignation upon the world. If you can imagine a canopy sitting in the rain, and that canopy over you is just filled with water. It's raining and pouring. And it's just filling up more and more from the weight of the rain. And that the world is a canopy over it, and God's wrath is storing up, and it's pouring out and pouring out, yet it's being stored up until finally it can't hold it anymore. And it bursts forth upon all of mankind in God's day of the Lord's judgment. That's the book of Zephaniah. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 6, Zephaniah the prophet proclaimed two kinds of people that God is going to judge in the day of the Lord. The first in verse 6 are those who have turned their back from following the Lord. The second are those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. And that really sums up the two kinds of people that God's going to judge. And there's really only two kinds of unbelievers. There's an unbeliever who has been an unbeliever since birth and remains an unbeliever until death. Or there's the kind of unbeliever who used to believe and used to follow and used to obey. And then he turns away, turns his back on God. That's called apostasy. And that's what chapters 3, verses 1 through 11 are about apostasy. Apostasy means to fall away or turn back from. Biblically, it means a deliberate turning away from one's beliefs of the truth of God. Israel is apostate here. She's turned her back on the living Yahweh. And so look in chapter 3. Look at how God defines this apostasy. And see what Israel is guilty of. Chapter 3, verse 2, God says, she heeded no voice, she accepted no instruction, she did not trust in Yahweh, she did not draw near to her God. Despite all Israel knew of God, she willfully turned her back on her gracious and loving God. And so God's anger is kindled. She heeded not his voice, she wouldn't listen to him, she accepted no instructions, she would not submit to him. She did not trust in Yahweh. She lived her life in her own power and strength. She did not draw near to God. Self-dependence and idolatry. She did not seek after the God who made her and rescued her. If you look at that in a positive sense, those four things, heeding, accepting, trusting, drawing near to God, that's the Christian life. Those four things sum up the Christian life. That's how we live for God. That's how we seek after Him. That's our relationship with God. And yet apostasy is when all those things crumble in your heart and a man or woman turns away from the living God. There are some, perhaps, in here tonight who are like in the days of Josiah, where there was an external reformation. There was an external cleansing and an external beautification. But there was no reformation in the heart. Perhaps you offer up songs of praise. Perhaps you listen to the truth, but you heed not the voice. Perhaps you're instructed week after week, month after month, through the preaching of the Word, through flock Bible study, even through your personal Bible study. But there's no drawing near to God. Day after day, God calls out to you to forsake all your worldly pursuits and the vain things you store up in your hearts. But you will not draw near to God. And though by God's grace this does not define the majority of men and women at Cornerstone, there are still some who perhaps sit here this very moment who are deceived. And so I speak these sobering words that unless you heed the day of the Lord, you will perish. The purpose of biblical prophecy is twofold: to invoke fear and to give hope. To invoke fear into the hearts of men and women, to remind them that they must live a life of repentance. And yet to invoke hope and offer hope to those that are living for Christ and living for God, that there is hope. God's grace is extended. The day of the Lord is coming, and it will come probably after we're long gone. But every man and woman and child will stand before God, and hell will have its own day of the Lord reckoning. Listen to the words of one Puritan who begged his own congregation to repent rather than face eternal hell. He writes, "Now God stands ready to pity you. This is a day of mercy. You may cry now with some encouragement of obtaining mercy. But when once the day of mercy is past, your most lamentable and dolorous cries and shrieks will be in vain. You will be wholly lost and thrown away of God. As to any regard to your welfare, God will have no other use to put you to but to suffer misery. You shall be continued in being to no other end, for you will be a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction. And there will be no other use of this vessel but to be fitted full of wrath. God will be so far from pitying you when you cry to Him that it is said He will only laugh and mock." Proverbs 1:25-26. How awful are those words of Isaiah 63:3, which are the words of the great God: "I will tread them in my anger and will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." It is perhaps impossible to conceive of words that carry in them greater manifestations of these three things: contempt and hatred and fierceness of indignation. Once in hell, if you cry to God to pity you, He will be so far from pitying you in your doleful case or showing you the least regard or favor that instead of that, He will only tread you underfoot. And though He will know that you cannot bear the weight of omnipotence treading upon you, yet He will not regard that. But He will crush you under His feet without mercy. He will crush out your blood and make it fly, and it shall be sprinkled on His garments so as to stain all His raiment. He will not only hate you, but He will have you in the utmost contempt. No place shall be thought fit for you, but under His feet to be trodden down as the mire of the streets. That's hard truth. And yet you need to hear this. You need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and to take heed to your life. You need to ask yourself if the Christian life you want men to see flows from a heart where God dwells, where God is King, where His voice is heeded, and His instruction is accepted, and you are trusting in God and drawing near to Him. God knows your heart. If He is exposing to you that you are fake or that you are not truly born again, don't convince yourself otherwise. Get right with God. Know the mercies of God. Know the mercies of God. And that's the second point. know the mercy of your God. The day of the Lord has more purpose than merely wiping out every man and woman upon the face of the earth. As fierce as the wrath of God it will be in the day of the Lord, there is an incredibly purifying purpose to it, a good and gracious purpose to it. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. Therefore wait for me, declares Yahweh, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble the kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation and my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Listen to this. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him shoulder to shoulder. God's wrath has two purposes. To remove the wicked and to bring the wicked to repentance. To remove the wicked or to bring the wicked and rebellious to repentance. Verse 8 tells us that God is both the witness and the judge of men. The courtroom of God is far different than the courts of men. In God's courtroom, He is both the witness testifying against, and He is also the judge. And there's no defense from us. He is both judge and witness, and we will be unable to stand. Unbelievers will be unable to stand in His judgment. And yet what is absolutely incredible is that He has appointed a lawyer who can deliver you from the wrath of God. He has appointed to you and to me and to all who would accept His counsel, the Paraclete, the lawyer on our behalf, Jesus Christ the righteous, who not only defends us, but He takes our punishment for us. And He endures the wrath of God, that we might have life. The day of the Lord is judgment. It is going to rid the world of ungodly men. The last part of verse 8 says, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. This is a deluge. This is a world flood. God promised He's not going to destroy the world by water again, but He's going to destroy the world with a deluge of fire. And yet here is offered some hope. In verse 9, for then I will give the people's purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him shoulder to shoulder. This end times judgment that's going to proceed is going to have a purifying purpose. God says, for then I will give the people's purified lips. ESV says pure speech. What does that mean? What does it mean that God's going to purify our lips? People do not call out to God. That's what's been going on. They've been calling out to their idols. They've been speaking praises to rocks and to trees and to molten images. And their lips are unholy. I read of one woman after the earthquake in Pakistan. She was trapped and a building had collapsed upon her and she was pinned. And she said that she cried out to Allah. And while she was there, she managed to reach over and grab a Quran. And for 2 days and for 2 nights, she was trapped. And she said, for 2 days and 2 nights, I cried out to Allah. And you know what happened? She was rescued. Workers were able to get in there and to save her. And you know what she does now? She praises Allah for saving her life. And this is what's going on in Israel. They're praising their idols for rescuing them from the wrath of other nations. They're praising the God of the sun and the God of the moon for granting them salvation. Their lips are dirty and praises other gods. And that God says that He's going to cleanse their lips. And that they're going to call upon the name of the Lord. That is, that they're going to turn to Yahweh and they're going to cry out to Him with a sense of need. Some people from nations are going to cry out to God. They're going to repent. They're going to turn. And if you will, God is speaking to all the nations that are gathered here. He's speaking to all the kingdoms of the earth. That they're going to cry out to Him. They're going to call on the name of the Lord. Listen to the words of Isaiah, chapter 56, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah says, "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples." It's the millennial kingdom. The thousand-year reign of Christ, when Christ, after judging the world, is going to reign. And in this judgment, people will have called out to Him and repented and have embraced the God-man Jesus Christ. This is the merciful purpose of God's wrath shown towards Gentiles, that they would turn to Him. And yet what's amazing here is that there's this abrupt shift right in verse 10. We see the wrath, and we see the salvation, the transformation of the Gentiles, nations, and yet from verse 10, He says, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds, but which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on the holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of Yahweh. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble." See, we hold to dispensational theology here. And dispensational theology, one of the prime attributes is that there's a distinction. God's Word makes sure there's a distinction between Israel and between the church. Covenant theologians today would say that the church is Israel. And that because Israel rejected Christ, now all of God's benefits and promises go to the church, which is Israel. And yet this text tells us very clearly that what God is going to do in the day of the Lord is that He's going to save a remnant of Israel. He's going to turn their hearts to Him. He's going to change the hearts of the Jews and save them in the future. He's going to save His precious chosen people and draw them to Himself. And we're riding on the coattails of that. And I think you'll see more of that in a second as we move into our last point, that we need to know the joy of God. You need to know the joy of your God. After all the wrath, and after all of the repenting, after all of God's mercy is poured out, we get to chapter 3, verse 14. "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Zephaniah begins to give this slew of commands. Shout. Not a cry of agony as was being ushered out before, but to give a cry of jubilation. That's what that word means when it says shout. To give a shout of great joy. And then immediately there's a second command, shout. Shout in triumph, because this is the shout of triumph, of conquering, of overcoming. And immediately a third and fourth command in verse 14, rejoice and exult with all your heart. Why? Why are they commanded to rejoice? Why are they commanded to exult? Even in the midst of this day of the Lord, in the midst of His wrath. And the answer is in verse 15. Because the Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. God is going to and will save His people. And that's a call for rejoicing. He commands them to shout in triumph and joy. And then we come to verse 17. The first part there says, the Lord, your God, is in your midst, a victorious warrior. This warrior, God, standing in the midst of Israel, going to save His people both physically, from oppression, and spiritually. And so we've come to this point now, we understand, we're struggling now to stay alert and to listen. But I hope this part is better. Because here He says, having saved His people, they come across something radical about the character of God. In verse 17. It says, He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Have you ever pondered those thoughts? I ask you that right now. Have you ever pondered the doctrine of the joy of God? Have you ever pondered God rejoicing and shouting for joy? Have you ever pondered God hovering over His people with joy and gladness being poured out upon His people? Have you thought about the doctrine of the joy of God? Because that's what is revealed here. When is the last time you allowed your own heart to be set aflame and to worship God because He's a God of joy? God is a God of joy. Can you imagine just for a moment, and maybe you have imagined heaven this way, that heaven is just going to be some sort of massive crowd of sober people. That we're all just going to be like prudes, wearing all white, and just standing around. Well, at least we're not in hell. families understand this. When dad comes home after a long day, and he's had a bad day and he's grumpy, what happens to the rest of the family? It's not good. It's either you're scared of dad, or there's this kind of aura where, dad's in a bad mood, kind of stay away from him. But on Saturday morning, and dad gets up and he's making breakfast, and you come out and dad's had some rest, and you want to be with daddy, and he wants to play with you, and he wants to spend time with you. And the greatest joy in your heart is to be with your dad because you know your dad wants to be with you. And that's what it's going to be like in heaven. God is going to be rejoicing for all of eternity over His people because He wants to be with them. He wants to be with His people. He wants to be with the people He saved. And thus it is in heaven where God is full of joy, and the heavens are filled with oceans of His love, where we will swim not in an ocean of salty water, but in the passionate joy of a God overwhelmed from the redemption and the purchase of His people. Lydia's getting to that age where she wants to play with me, and I'll sit down on the carpet, and she'll just come, and I don't know where she learned it, and she'll just plop down on my lap and just sit there. And I've never experienced anything like that before. It floods my heart with joy when a lady sits on my lap because she wants to be with Daddy. And it fills my heart with joy, and it fills God's heart with joy when His people will want to be with Him forever, with no distractions and no other longings and no other idols and no other competitions. God's heart is filled with joy over His children. The prodigal son of Luke 15. It's not just an illustration. It's a reality of God. Where he runs to the repentant. And He embraces them. Because His arms are open wide and He longs to be with them. He delights to kill the fatted calf. Listen to these scriptures. Isaiah 62, verse 4 through 5. It says, "It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it be said, desolate. But you will be called, My delight is in her." That's the name of Israel. My delight is in her. "For the Lord delights in you, and to Him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Like young marriage, God is going to rejoice over His people. Maybe it's just me, but I've seen a little difference in Huey. You guys would maybe agree. Something's changing in Huey. I know what it is. And you do too. there's a desire that has been long awaited. And it's going to be fulfilled when Huey and Susan get married. Huey wants to jump up and say amen. And the picture of marriage and of these coming desires is the picture of God's love for His people. His anxious longing for the consummation of the ages to be with the elect. Isaiah 65:19 says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Jeremiah 32:41 says, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Have you ever searched the scriptures to find scriptures that talk about the joy of God? I hadn't. Searching the scriptures to find scriptures about the holiness of God, yes. About the judgment of God, yes. About the sovereignty of God, about the omnipotence of God, about the omniscience of God. All of those things, yes. But the joy of God, it's a radical new concept to me in this last year. He will exult over you. Keep following with me here just a little bit. Remember the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8? Chapter 8, Ezra and the leaders of Israel, they pull out they build the scaffolding, and Ezra gets up before the people, and he opens the book of the law. This is after Israel has now returned back to Jerusalem from their exile of their rebellion against God. And he reads from the book of the law to all of the people. And verse 9 tells us that the people were weeping when they heard the law. Like Josiah, they realized how wicked they had been, how far from God they had fallen. And yet, listen to what Ezra says. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, he says to these repentant, weeping people, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved. For the joy of Yahweh is your strength. Instead of telling Israel that God's wrath is coming, He frees them from their fears because they have repented. And He basically tells them to go have a sanctified party. Go party it up and rejoice because God's wrath has been turned away and His mercy has been poured out to you. And He says, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. His joy is your strength. His joy causes you to stand with confidence that He loves you and will no longer pour out His wrath upon you. God rejoices when people obey His word. God does not find joy in destroying the wicked. Do you know that? God does not find joy in destroying the wicked. Ezekiel 18:34 says, I have no delight when sinners perish. I have no delight in the destruction of the wicked. Literally, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. God is not a jail warden. He's on death row, and He likes to walk people down the green mile and watch them fry. His heart agonizes and grieves at the state of lost men and women. And yet He is full of joy when people turn and delight in Him. Paul says something very strange in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 11, he, after continuing and explaining the law, he says this strange phrase, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That word there, blessed, you see it all over the scriptures. You see it in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. You see it in blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the merciful. And you look it up in any Greek lexicon, any legitimate lexicon, the ones that they would tell us to use at Master Seminary, and it gives you two words next to the Greek word makarios: blessed and happy. I've heard people preach this according to the glorious gospel of the happy God, and we hear it, and it almost sounds disrespectful. And I would personally refrain from saying it because of what happiness might connote, because it connotes this sort of joy in temporal circumstances, if you will. And yet the text here defines God as a blessed God, as a God who is in a state of joy, according to the glorious gospel of a blessed God. And I think it's that phrase, the glorious gospel, that must be seen in connection to why God is filled with joy. Because God longs for people to be saved. He longs for people to be saved. God is a God of joy, who takes delight in His creation and takes delight in when men and women turn to Him. When God brought forth creation, and when He looked upon it in Genesis chapters 1 through 2, and everything He created upon it, and He looked at it, and what did He say? He said, it is good. When He said that, did he look at the stars and say, they're morally good? Is that what He meant? Did He look at the oceans and at the sand and at the lakes and say, their purity is flowing and they're without sin? He looked at everything He made and He said, it's good. Meaning, I made it and it brings to my heart delight and joy. God delights in His creation. God is incapable of not being joyful because He is perfectly pleased with Himself. He is fully content in His own glory. He is fully content in His capability to be able to make things perfectly and create them. And yet, in the attention of men's hearts, Genesis 6:6 says, when God looked down upon the sons of men, He saw that their hearts were full of evil continually. And it grieved His heart. That which He had made for His joy and His pleasure was now bringing grief and pain in the heart of God. God longs for His own joy and His own pleasure. And He longs for you to know that. And He longs for you to know His joy as well. Matthew 25, Christ gave to us the parable of the talents. When the master comes to the obedient slave in verse 23, you guys know very well what he said. Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. But then, listen, what did he say after that? He said something that stuck me today. He says, enter into the joy of your master. You've proved to be a servant that brings me joy. Now I want you to participate in the joy I have when you obey me. You have proven faithful to me. Now I want you to be with me. Enter into my joy. Experience my joy. Experience the fellowship and the communion that we're going to have. Luke 15:10 says, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The angels of God rejoice because God rejoicing. God's not sitting in heaven with His arms crossed saying, it's about time. And all the angels are about dancing and jumping and singing praises and God's just sitting there. But He's rejoicing. And the angels see God rejoicing. And you've got to get this tonight. You've got to walk away and you've got to fight and to set your mind on God and to see that our perspective and our understanding of God is jaded. And that though Zephaniah is a terrible book, it's not terrible for you. It's not terrible for the people of God. God will rejoice over Israel, and I believe that He's going to rejoice over you. And yet, knowing that this book is Old Testament, there's much revealed, or much, I'm sorry, much that's not revealed about the full capacity of why God would rejoice. Progressive revelation moves on to more full understanding and comprehension, and it moves to the revelation of Christ. The fullness of God's plan in bringing blessings to the nations is revealed in the cross, is it not? The reason that God is rejoicing in Zephaniah 3 is because He understands the full plan of His redemption. Know that the cross is the hidden reason in Zephaniah that God rejoices. It is because of what Christ did that God can enjoy His people. What is hidden from us in this text is the full revelation of God up through the book of Revelation. Though in Zephaniah's time they rejected God, today God's anger burns towards Israel and the Gentiles because they reject Jesus Christ. The purifying that takes place in Zephaniah is vague on fully what that is, but we know what it is. The purifying in Zephaniah, fully revealed, is men and women embracing the gospel of Christ. It's the embracing of the Messiah. Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us that Christ endured the cross because of the joy that was set before Him. It has to be more than just the joy of Christ being reunited with the Father. Because He left that. He could have stayed there and just kept the joy. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. That was in obedience to the Father. He came here to purchase the souls of men and women. Zechariah 12:10 says that in the future Israel is going to look on Him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over Him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The Jews are going to understand in the future what they did to Jesus Christ, and they're going to weep, and they're going to be distraught, and yet they're going to be saved, and they're going to turn. And they're going to know that the indignation of God has been removed. And they're going to see and behold the joy of God in His eyes. So I want to ask you now, what do we do with the joy of God? And how does this affect us? I hope that many have been exposed to this before in small ways. And yet I hope that this would become incorporated into your heart, into your theology, into your understanding of who God is. To reconcile in your heart that though God hates sin, He does not desire and delight in that. He does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, but He rejoices in the salvation of sinners. What do we do with that? There's just two things I want to give you tonight. There's two final exhortations, if you will, two final applications. The first is to help others know God. Help others know God. You must proclaim to others that God is a God of wrath, that God is a God of mercy, and that God is a God of joy. We cannot cease to be admonished of the peril of the wicked. We cannot numb ourselves to the reality of hell. In heaven, there will be no more weeping. There will be no more sharing the gospel. And I would say this, there will no longer be a capacity to weep over the state of the lost. There will not be in your hearts an ability to have compassion upon those who are cut off from Christ for all eternity. And yet, if you have that heart now, something is very wrong. That heart cannot exist in this life right now. I would encourage you to go on the web, search up Jonathan Edwards, download Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and read it in one sitting, and marvel. And after you're done weeping, and after you're done working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, cry out to God to let those truths stay in your heart over what is going to happen to the unpenitent. It is a furious day. It is a horrible day And I've heard people say that we shouldn't use those kinds of things to make people feel guilty. I'm not using them to make you feel guilty. I'm using them to exhort you to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to people who are going to be cut off unless they hear the gospel. Believe, yes, that God is a God of wrath, and yet believe that God's heart longs and delights in the salvation of the lost. So help others know God. Help others know God that don't know Him. And included in that is to help one another, remind one another of the joy of God. And yet, lastly, for you yourself and for you, church, know God is a joyful God. Now again, sometimes I think that we picture God as some cranky Englishman, you know? He's just kind of crusty. He's just kind of stern, very serious. And we just don't understand that this is our Father and that He longs for us to be near Him. And that longing is so thoroughly and utterly proved in what was accomplished at the cross. We're afraid that heaven will be a party until God walks in the room and then everything just gets somber and sober. Verse 17, the King James Version translated saying, He will rejoice over you with singing. God will rejoice over you with singing. We sing because God sings. We rejoice because God rejoices. If you know God, you'll be characterized by nothing like Him, won't you? Ephesians 5 verse 1 says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God is the imperative to all Christians to imitate God. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, which characterizes God. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, which characterizes God. The fruit of the Spirit is peace, which characterizes God. The fruit of the Spirit is you living like God, like Christ. God is a God of joy. He longs for you to understand that and to be motivated by that. If you're stumbling and you're confronted with your failings in the Christian life, remember that the only reason that you have embraced the cross was because God turned your rebellious heart to Him, because He chose to delight in you. Remember that. Remember that you are saved not because of your own righteous deeds, but because God chose to delight in you. I love John Piper's words about God's grace. Listen to this quote. He says, God loves to show mercy. He is not hesitant or indecisive or tentative in His desire to do good to His people. His anger must be released by a stiff safety lock. But His mercy has a hair trigger. His anger must be released by a stiff safety lock, but His mercy has a hair trigger. Do you see God's mercies in your life? Do you recognize how infinitely merciful He has been? And yes, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And yes, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But He who began a work within you will be faithful to complete it. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Brothers and sisters, God rejoices over you. He has a joy, an infinite joy, that is more powerful, more incomprehensible. And we look forward and long for that day. I pray that tonight will stir in your hearts to mightily think about this God. That it would be the theme of our hearts as we continue throughout the week to know your God. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness. Thank you so much, God, that as much as it is the wrath and guilt that brings us to the cross. It's your mercy that leads us away like pilgrim with our burden utterly relieved and thrown away, thrown off. Lord, your arms are open wide to your children and you rejoice over them. You hover over them with singing. Lord, I just ask that now you would use these truths that hold themselves to be self-evident, that you would use them to encourage your church, that you would use doctrine and theology to edify and equip and build up Cornerstone Bible Church. Because if we just understand you as a God of wrath, it will have a drastic effect. But if we understand that you're a God of joy, it will have an incredible effect. God, thank you for the book of Zephaniah. Thank you. Look forward to the time the rest of the weekend will unfold to us. God, pray, knowing that it's late and that we're tired, that you still would grant to us, even in our sleep, that God, you would prepare our hearts to hear the word tomorrow and to hear the word on Sunday. Lord, you would strengthen the brothers who would feed their sheep. Thank you so much for your mercy. Thank you so much for your heart of joy over your children. In your name we pray. Amen.